kinds of great characters that are shaped by the future that we can think of. You might think of Doc Brown in Back to the Future. He's kind of this character who's so wrapped up with the future that his present is a little bit aloof, and he's kind of not present in the present. But then the further I thought about that, the more I was like, but in the future, he's pretty present. So is he present there? I don't know. Time warp thing got me kind of confused there. But he's an interesting character in the present. Very aloof and like not really in touch with the things around him because he's so thought of the future and he's so concerned about the future. Or you could think about Chicken Little, constantly concerned that the sky is going to fall. And so, you know, going around, you know, yelling these things out constantly under the kind of the anxiety of imminent death and demise. You think of Simba, you know, great Lion King. Simba was at one point so concerned about the future that he decided just to take it easy while everyone else is dealing with the real problems of the world. So there's all these kinds of ways that the future can shape the present. You can be really aloof. You can be kind of completely one who tries to escape. You can be anxious ridden. You can be all these things. And the ways that we are future oriented can come in all sorts of different forms, and they're not all created equal. And I'm struck with the ways that Peter, as he started 1 Peter, has been so shaped and formed by the future. He is, I think, as he writes, he's very future-oriented, but in a way that doesn't dull the present or make the present seem like kind of a, something not to worry about and be concerned of. It's a way, this future orientation is a way with him that lights up the present. And it makes it all full of things that we are to be doing and thinking and being about right here and now. And this is what he calls Christians to. His readers, in verses 13 through 16, he calls them to be people who are giving themselves to a hopeful and holy present, a hopeful and holy living. He wants them to be hopeful in the present and be holy in the present. And so he starts with this great word in verse 13. It's this word, therefore. And that word, therefore, brings in all the glorious freight from verses 1 through 12. The freight of those who have already heard that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus, and the sprinkling with his blood. These are the ones who are born again because they have a Father, that this one who has born them again by his great mercy, and he has given them this great inheritance that's undefiled, that's kept in heaven for them. It's unfading, and he is the one who is going to get them through to the end. He is even guarding them through faith for the salvation that they will receive in the end. He says that they're in this privileged position as those who have received the words of the prophets, who were carried along by the Spirit, and they now can see not only just what the prophets wrote, but the fulfillment that came in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is brought in. Like you could say a lot of what verses 1 through 12 is concerning their salvation. He mentions it several times. And all of this comes down to verse 13. And so whatever comes from verses 13 through 16 is going to proceed from, it's going to flow out of verses 1 through 12. And that's really important because we got some really big commands coming in verses 13 through 16. Commands like set your hope fully on the grace that you will receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Commands like be holy. These are big commands, but we see them rightly after that therefore, after verses 1 through 12. And what this does is that it reminds us that when we're trying to set our hope fully on the grace that's coming, or when we're trying to be holy as God is holy, we're not doing those things in order to earn some sort of standing before God. We're not doing those things in order to earn our salvation. We're not doing those things in order to improve our status before God. He has been really clear in verses 1 through 12 that we have salvation in Christ, that we are born again according to the great mercy of God. We have an inheritance. We have a hope. We have our standing and our status and our purpose and belonging already. Those are secure. And then he still commands. Not in order to get those things, but because we have those things. The commands proceed from, they come out of, they flow from the first 12 verses. And so because they're elect exiles, therefore they're to do these things. Because they're born again to a living hope by the great mercy of God, they're to do these things. Because they have salvation that they've already experienced and that is coming to them in Christ Jesus, they're to do these things. And so what's after the therefore? Therefore, he's going to say, be hopeful. Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. In verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, the main verb is this word, or is this verb of set your hope fully, to set your hope. That is the main imperative. So everything else is going to kind of fall underneath that. That's what he wants them to do. Set their hope fully on the grace that is coming. The other words that you see there are these phrases that are going to support that. Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. Grace is what? Grace is this favor of God, this unmerited favor. His love toward us when we were doing the opposite of loving towards him. His power in our powerlessness. It's our salvation. It's a salvation that is come and is coming. That's this grace that he talks about. It's grace that they've experienced. It's grace that they will experience. Grace, in other words, in verse 13, is going to finish, it's going to bring to consummation the work that it began in each believer. It is the start and the finish of the Christian life. It is the first and the last. And what it does is it draws these elect exiles ever closer to God until, and there is an until in verse 13, until the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a phrase, revelation of Jesus Christ, that he used in verse 7 and in verse 13, something that continues to occupy his mind and imagination. And he says of that revelation of Jesus Christ, set your hope fully on that. Hope is this word that's speaking of it's not, again, not too different than the word faith, but it's a little bit of faith that's future-oriented. It's this future-oriented faith. It's the certainty of the future stretching in and reaching into the present and shaping and forming the present. And he says to set that hope completely, fully, totally on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be totally dedicated to that hope. It's the kind of hope that says that everything in the future and everything in the present, it all depends upon Jesus and on the revelation of Jesus. In other words, we're saying all I have is Christ. And if he doesn't come through, then I have nothing. And if the revelation of Christ doesn't happen, then I'm doomed. If that doesn't happen, then there's no salvation. If that doesn't happen, then I haven't had grace and there is no grace. That's what he's saying. Christians are the ones that say those kinds of things. They're so set on that, that if that doesn't come through, they have no second other hope, no second hope. Not like I'm going to spread my eggs in several different baskets. So if this one doesn't come through, then maybe this one will. No, Christians aren't like that. They're the ones that their hope is fully in Christ now and in the future. And if he doesn't come through, we're most to be pitied. And Peter speaks of this with such certainty, which still kind of strikes me if you think about Peter and his, you know, characteristic traits throughout the Gospels. He's not a very certain person all the time, or he's really certain and in the wrong directions. And here's what he's certain on. Grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So how can you go from being a very kind of shaky figure, very unrock-like figure like Peter, to being really rock solid and say, grace is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus? And speak of all of those things as just clear assertions with great certainty. How do you do that? Well, Peter in his life has the time that he was writing this, like probably from Rome, probably not in the position he wants to be in, not under the conditions he'd like to be in. He's experienced already by this time that he starts writing this, he's experienced a lot. Peter is a man who had many reasons not to be hopeful. At many different times, for many different reasons, he had all kinds of reasons to not be hopeful. Because of his own sin, because of the sins of others against him. Because he's treated like an exile, even among his own people. For the various grievous trials that he's faced, he has all these reasons not to be hopeful, and they're large, and they could stack up and be pretty big mountain of reasons to not be hopeful, but he has one really clear reason to be hopeful. Peter is a man who saw the risen and ascended Christ. If you look in the book of Acts, just listen to what Peter saw with his own eyes. Book of Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, after 40 days of seeing the risen Christ, here's what's going on. Jesus, when he said these things, as they were looking on with Peter in the crowd, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, see, he's ascending, Christ is ascending, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Here are the angels again. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And because Peter saw that sight and heard those words, he now can write to a group of scattered and suffering Christians with many reasons not to have hope and say, set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because I saw him go up, and the same way he went up, I was told that he's going to come again. Peter conveys that same sense of certainty that the angels do in Acts chapter 1 to now all of his readers in 1 Peter. He says, yeah, as he went up, he's going to come again. And so set your hope fully there. I saw him go up. That must mean he's going to come again. How does he go from thinking of a very uncertain life and characteristics to being very certain? What's the reason that he has in the midst of all these reasons to not have hope, or at least to not have it fully set on Jesus, the resurrection and ascent of his Lord? There are going to be many different reasons to not be hopeful in this life. There are going to be many different times that don't feel hopeful, that feel like kind of the opposite, like they suck hope out of the room. And there are going to be reasons that just keep piling up over and over and over again for reasons why we shouldn't have hope. But like in Peter's life, there's going to be those kinds of times. And this voice can kind of come in those times and start whispering discouragement. Have you ever heard this voice? Like, it's not worth it. It's been a long time. Is he really going to come through? Or then there's like, hey, well, yeah, you kind of put your hope in that, but what about these things over here? Like, maybe start hoping in these a little bit too, because in case that one doesn't kind of pan out. There's all these things going to be happening. But if Jesus is risen, then we have all we need to be hopeful at any time, with any number of reasons set against it. If Jesus is risen, we have all we need to be hopeful and to set our hope fully on the grace that is coming to us. If Jesus is risen, then our hope shouldn't reflect in our everyday life as if he's still in the grave. Amen. Our hope should reflect that he's risen. And our hope then should be full and should be in him. And so we might have all these reasons and all these different times to not have hope. And to each of those reasons, each morning as we wake, that they come rushing at us, we have something to say to them. Here's what we can ask. Thought this was a great question. Ask yourself, have you received fresh evidence during the night that Jesus didn't rise again? And if not, which we haven't, then set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter describes how to do this with these two kind of supporting verbal adjectives, participles, if you're really care and are specific here. They describe the means for how to set our hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he gives us two of them there. How are we to do this? By preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action. Literally, like, gird up the loins of your mind, right? That's what he's saying there. In our kind of common language, we have no idea what girding up your loins is like. It's like rolling up your sleeves. It's like getting ready to go to work, getting ready for action. And there's a great picture of this in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, this is the people of God. They're still in captivity in Egypt, but they're on the night of the Passover. And here's what they're doing. In this manner you shall eat. Here's what he says. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you eat, you're to eat in haste. So they're sitting at the table, eating their meal, but they're ready to go at any moment. They are ready for action. They're ready to walk out the door at any second, to leave at any time. It's like they're exiles, even though they're in their own homes at that point. Sounds a lot like Peter's audience, who are home, but exiles in their home. And he says to them then, like, hey, you've got to have all this stuff ready to go. You need to be ready to leave at any time because you're set on, you know the Exodus is coming. I'm going to pull you out of this place, and so you need to be ready to go. And we're to prepare our minds for action like this. So thinking and concentration and imagination is to all be prepared. It's all to be ready for action. In other words, it's not to be given to the cares of other things. Like, they're not to be there with a broom in their hand sweeping out the house. Or they're not to be like, you know what, it's been taking a while, so I'm going to slip off my shoes and get a little more comfortable here. He says, none of that. Like, you've got to have your shoes on, get your belt fastened, you got your staff ready, you can go at any time. And he says, our minds are to be bound like that. Not bound to the things of the world or too distracted with the here and now, but prepared for and set on the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you might have hope and have it in full. And the mind must be an important part of this, setting our hope fully on these things, because he gives another thing for our minds for being hopeful. He says not only to prepare your minds for action, but to be sober-minded. Now, to be sober-minded is to be clear and controlled in your thinking, to be alert, not dulled, not forgetful. You think about field sobriety tests, or at least how I understand them. It's like if you were to take a test to see if you were driving under the influence, one of the things they might make you do is to walk a line. They'd ask you some questions. Do you have any coherency in your words and what you're saying? Are you dull and forgetful? Can you walk this line straight, or are you kind of stumbling for balance all the time? Like, those might be the things that you're thinking. And Peter's saying that you need to not be dull or forgetful. You need to be thinking clearly. You need to be alert and ready. And you need to be able to walk the line straight. The way to set our hope fully is to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded in our thinking. And that he has to describe, this is the way for setting our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus, tells us, I think, part of our problem. Because here's what he's not doing for the Christians that he writes to in these verses. He is not trying to convince them of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, is he? He doesn't give them proofs. He's not trying to go over that ground again of, hey, you guys know Jesus is risen. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't try to convince of the truth of Jesus' resurrection or his coming again. He thinks, as he writes, that they share this in common with one another. But what he does want to do is make sure that what they share in common with one another about the truth of Jesus' resurrection and coming, that they think rightly about that thing that they agree on. And so it seems that our hope probably suffers not so much from an understanding problem, but more of a distraction problem. Like, our minds aren't fixed on this in the right kind of way. So it's not that they can't understand or don't understand, it's that they're distracted in some form or fashion. And our thinking can so easily be turned from one side to the other, can't it? Maybe even right now, you've thought about 30 other things as we're trying to think about 1 Peter, and you've thought about lunch 5 times, and you've thought about that game 10 times, and like, all these things might be going on, and you're just bouncing around, and our thinking can be like that. It can be distracted. It can be dulled. It can be kind of numb to things of the world. Our careers can take our focus. Our homes, holidays, gadgets, our image, investments, sports, school, entertainment, all of these things, and many, many more we could list as things that either dull our minds to the things of the Lord or distract us from these things. And they're all around us all the time. And what Peter calls for is for Christians, for their minds to be ready, to be clear, to be controlled, a mind directed in a certain place at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that's coming at that time. Michael Phelps, the great American swimmer, said this. He said that I visualized myself swimming the perfect race, every detail, hundreds of times. By the time I got to the blocks, I'd already done it in my mind. He was intentional and clear in his thinking. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he was going after. He envisioned it and thought about it many times. So when he gets up there, he's already, in a sense, like, he's done this. He intentional and directed his thinking. And that, Peter says, is the way to hope. To have this clear and intentional, directed thinking. That's alert. So you set your thinking and your concentration and your imagination on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that's to be brought to you that day. So it's not distracted by other things. We could say, like Lamentations in chapter 3, verse 21, in the midst of all the tragedy around, he says, but this I remember, this I recall, this I bring back to my mind. And what does he think of? Out of all the things that could distract him, he recenters on who God is. Steadfast love of the Lord, the faithfulness of God. Remember and recall the hope that we have in Christ. Give discipline, thought to it, concentration to it. Put effort into having your imagination biblically informed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's hard to think of any better way to then have disciplined thought and give concentration and great effort and our imagination be informed by this than to daily let it be directed by the Scriptures. What does the Scripture point us to so often? Peter, in the last couple of verses, has already talked about the revelation of Jesus Christe. We could look through the verse 12 verses, and we've seen he points to the future over and over again. He's trying to get us to be caught up and captured by the future that we have in Christ Jesus. So Scripture will do this for us so often. But not only do we need to be directed by Scripture, I think we need to be in faithful, biblical community where we remind one another and direct one another to the same thing. Where we're singing songs about the hope we have in Christ, our shared hope. Not always fighting for us to understand it, but for us fighting to focus our minds rightly on it and not be distracted from it. To hold up the truths of God's word and who God is and what he will do each time we meet together. I'm struck with how, you know, Paul has to do this with Timothy. In 2 Timothy, you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So 2 Timothy is one of Paul's last letters, probably his last letter that he wrote. And Timothy at this point has been under Saul's care or Paul's care for quite a while. And so Timothy is a seasoned pastor at this point. personally discipled by Paul at this point. It's not even the first letter that Paul wrote to him. And here's what he says, something really strange in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Hey, seasoned pastor Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Did you need that reminder, Timothy? Do you remember Jesus and him risen from the dead? And apparently, Paul thought at the end of his life, after lots of intentional discipleship of Timothy, that he needed to remember it in chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Right? So, in other words, we don't outgrow this and our need for it in community of other people saying, hey, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The reason you can have hope today, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the reason for your hope today. And we need to be in this faithful biblical community where we can remind one another and direct one another to that very truth. Peter wants these elect exiles, Christians that are scattered and suffering, setting their hope fully on the revelation of Jesus. And so he says two times, he talks about the revelation of Jesus, and then he tells us here in verse 13, be hopeful. Set your hope fully there. Now what that hope does of the future is it doesn't make us aloof. We don't now want to escape into, you know, like a place of Hakuna Matata or whatever Simba sings about and does while he's, you know, lazing by the pond while the other lions are really facing the real trouble. He doesn't want that. He wants a future hope that's really impacting the present, that matters to living here and now. To set our hope fully shouldn't make us aloof or escape the present. Because he's getting ready to say Christians are to be not just hopeful, but holy right now. So verses 14 through 16 are this call to be holy. That's the main verb. Verse 13, the main verb is set your hope fully. And in verses 14 through 16, the main verb is be holy. Everything else is going to support that. And I think it's helpful to think of verses 14 through 16 through, as our translation ESV puts it, through these as statements. You'll see these in verses 14 and 15 in 1 Peter. So verse 14 tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's the first as obedient children. Here's what you need to do. And verse 15, as he who called you is holy. Here's who God is. Here's what you are to do. You also be holy. So we think through that. We get rightly established in these words, these commands. So we have the root as obedient children. And from that root comes the fruit of don't be conformed. The root of as God is holy comes the fruit of you also be holy. We could say it this way, the grounds comes first and then the commands come after that. So we ground the command in something rock solid and firm. And so as obedient children, don't be conformed. As God is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. It says verse 14 again, if we go back up there. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He gives them in that first phrase of obedient children, their identity. This is who you are. Not be holy and be obedient to become God's children. But as obedient children, here's what you need to do. In other words, we're not behaving a certain way in order to become something before God. That would be to flip the gospel on its head and to have a non-gospel. We're not behaving in order to become. It says you are this. If you're the things that are verses 1 through 12... You are this. You are obedient children. This is what characterizes you now. This is what identifies you now. And as obedient children, here's what you need to do. You are those, and those who you are children, and those who are children are obedient. I think it's just a simple implication here that this asserts that God's children are obedient children. There are no other children listed here. It's not like, hey, as obedient children, and we'll talk about the disobedient children later. It's like, nope. It's God's obedient children. There's only one category. And I like what one commentator says, and he just helps us describe this well. For though obedience does not make us children, your obedience does not make you a child of God. It never could, never will. Remember, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Our belonging, our purpose, our standing before God is rooted down firmly in God himself. But it doesn't make us children, but as the gift of adoption, it's gratuitous. You're born again according to the great mercy of God. It's by his grace. And yet, it distinguishes children from aliens. That's why there's no other category. Like, oh, let me talk about the disobedient children. No, there's just obedient children and there's aliens, according to this guy, right? So obedience now for the children of God is characteristic. And it's not the only thing present, as we'll see, but it is characteristic. Notice that it's definitely not perfect, because he has to say at the end of verse 14, to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which means that their obedience isn't perfect, and there's still those former passions, their former ignorance that still creeps up and wants to conform them. That's still very present in their lives, and he has to say, don't do that, don't go that way. But they're characterized by being obedient children. And so the recognition of this former obedience needs to be said here. That they are those who now, as obedient children, can recognize their former ignorance. They can understand what it is and what it looks like in their lives. And they can do that because now they do desire to obey. And they don't want to follow the passions of their former ignorance anymore. And so this former ignorance that he speaks about this former way of life, this life before Christ, this what I was like, what characterizes me before I became God's child. We see a hint of this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, there's that word, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, all those things would be included in some of the things that they would have had in their minds when thinking about this passions of the former ignorance. Is their sinful desires is what they are. And their sinful desires that once identified them, they could have been identified as those who had given themselves over to these passions. They're things that are sinful desires that have enslaved and put us under their obedience, so that we're not obeying and characterized by obedience to God, but by obedience to these passions. And Peter himself is one who knew this former ignorance in his own life. In Galatians chapter 2, listen to what happens to Peter in verses 11 and 12. Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, this is post-resurrection, post-Pentecost Peter. And he's still struggling with some passions of former ignorance because he stood condemned. And it says in verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, these more Jewish-influenced people, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And Peter, we could say, part of the former ignorance of his life was the fear of others, wanting their approval, wanting to make sure that he was in the clear with all those around him. And so he feared enough to change his behavior in different situations and to be, as Paul would tell him in Galatians chapter 2, be hypocritical in the way he acts. He would unsay with his actions what he would say with his words, because there was still this former ignorance, these passions of his former ignorance that were still present with him. And here's the thing. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, and we think about these really irreligious, you know, ways of former ignorance, these irreligious passions. But we can look at Peter and we say there's all kinds of religious sinful passions and desires. And both of them are present in the Scripture so often. And former passions are both still present and still not to be conformed to, according to Peter, anymore. Because now he says, that's not who you are. You don't belong to that anymore. You're obedient children now. You don't belong to these former passions. You're not in that former ignorance anymore. And so to not be conformed to these passions means that you're going to have to take an active stance, an active posture against them. In Galatians chapter 2, the way that Paul talks about Peter is he says that his actions weren't in step with the gospel. And that's a really interesting picture. They were out of step with the gospel. Peter's just stepping along, not being active in his posture against former ignorance. And what happens as he's stepping along? He steps a path he's known many times before and doesn't stay on the path of following after Christ and of gospel living and gospel speaking. And so he gets out of step with the gospel because he doesn't have this active posture. He wasn't actively keeping in step with the gospel. And when we don't actively keep in step with the gospel, we will be at least passively or actively in step with passions of former ignorance. And so he says to Peter, like, hey, you stood condemned. You need to get back in line, step back in line with the gospel. Christians have to recognize what their sinful passions are, and that if they are not intentional and active in keeping away those sinful passions, that they will be conformed by them as they continue in their daily life. If you don't watch your steps, they will move toward the passions of your former ignorance. Those are things that still seek. We don't recognize and give weight to this enough, they still seek to form you. And all around us is malformation. It comes from outside of us, and it comes from still these lingering former passions. And those things are trying still to form us. And Peter says, you don't belong to those anymore, so take an active stance against them and not conform to them any longer. By saying we're obedient children and to not be conformed, he's reminding us, that's not who you are anymore. So don't go that way. Keep in step with the gospel. Our deepest belonging, our deepest purpose, our deepest sense of standing comes from God. We belong to him now, so don't be conformed. But he also helps us, right? The main verb, even in verse 14, comes later. It's to be holy. So this is all under be holy. Don't be conformed is part of being holy. And this helps us move from the negative command to be holy of don't be conformed to more of the positive, just be holy. We want to bear and do like God. Bear God's likeness, do like God. That's what he calls us to in verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's the other as statement. As God is holy, be holy in all your conduct. So the root is God and who he is. The grounds for the command comes from God and who he is. Again, be holy is grounded in God. This means Peter is not saying be holy in order to belong to God. Be holy to be his child. Be holy in order to gain standing before God. But he says you belong to God, and because you belong to God, be like God. As he's holy, you be holy. Because you're his, be holy. Belonging to God, this adoption that we have, this salvation that we have, or another word for it would be justification, and holiness or sanctification are two things that cannot be separated, but they need to be rooted rightly. They come from God. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see them put together, right? We're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. In the what? The sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, and all of them right there linked together. And so we'd say that our belonging to God, our salvation, and our holiness, our sanctification, are two things that cannot be separated. But we don't base our justification on our sanctification. We don't base our salvation on our doing, on our works, on what we can accomplish. We don't give our standing from God by how holy we can be or by being holy. But if we separate these things, we're also in danger. If we separate our salvation and our personal holiness, our living in a right way before God, then we're separating what God has put together. Sanctification is not the basis for our salvation, but it's not to be separated from it. And we can do this so often, right? We can base our assurance or our sense of justification, right standing before God, on our sanctification. And we do this whenever we think about our lives and we know we don't add up before God, and so we start to perform in order to gain approval for God. Like, I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to be holy, so we start performing in order to gain standing back from God. Like, if you picture God like he's frowning at you, you think, maybe I need to perform in order to make him smile at me and be happy with me again, you know? Or we do the other thing, we pretend. I know I'm supposed to be holy and I can't do it, so I'm just going to fake it until I make it. And both of those paths are paths that don't lead to right living before God. I like what Sinclair Ferguson wrote when he said, we are not justified, made right inside of God, adopted, we don't receive salvation on the basis of our sanctification, and yet justification never takes place without sanctification. So we don't base our sanctification, we don't base our justification on our sanctification, but we also don't separate them. Justification never takes place without sanctification beginning. Never in the scripture. As John Calvin so well put it, they belong together because Christ was given to us for both of these things. To separate them would be to rend him asunder. So holiness and the call to be holy is grounded and rooted in our salvation. It's rooted in God. As God is holy, so you be holy. God is the pattern. As God is holy, you be holy. So holiness, this set apartness, this absolute perfection and total purity of God, that his otherness is the grounds for us to be holy. He is the pattern. He is the direction for all of our conduct. Be holy in all of your conduct because God is holy. So it's not a system that we're aligning with. Be holy according to the system. Be holy according to these rules. Or be holy according to whatever else you could come up with. It's be holy rooted in God himself, who God is and what he is like. And he is this God who is set apart, absolutely pure, totally perfect. And to be holy for us then is to reflect that. To, like a mirror, as best we can to reflect his holiness in our own lives, to bear his character, to be conformed to him, to be set apart for him, to be devoted to him, to be reserved fully and totally for him. And this is for, he says here, all of our conduct, not just segments of it. You don't get the Sunday morning segment to God, and then you kind of have some other loose segments that you'll do what you want with. It says, be holy as God is holy. He's totally holy. And so in all of your conduct, you be holy too. Not just part of your life devoted to God and not others reserved for other things and devoted to other things. No, all of your life devoted to God. Every area of your life devoted for God. If God himself is the pattern for this and not a system of rules, then we are to have our conduct fall in line with who God is. And all of our conduct is to be holy because he is holy. If he himself is the pattern and the direction for our conduct, then it seems that we need to be holy in all areas of our lives without any reserves before God. And if that's true, then it seems to me that we too often ask the wrong questions. See if you can recognize these questions that I have asked in my life. I'm assuming that are common to man kind of questions. We think of things like in a relationship. How far is too far to go with my significant other? How far is too far in what movies I can watch and not watch? Should I be able to listen to this music? Should I not be able to listen to this music? Can I spend this kind of money on this or should I not spend this kind of money on this? Like, what's the line? What's acceptable? Is this a sin or is it not a sin? Where's the rule? Where's the line? All right, churches and church groups and church people can spend all kinds of time thinking about those questions. They can spend all kinds of time, see if this rings a bell, of trying to discuss all of the possible exceptions to commands without grappling with the simplicity of clear commands like be holy. And so we're trying to figure out all the exceptions to it rather than just thinking about clearly and accepting and receiving and trying to live under and clear submission to the clear command to be holy. And we're spending all kinds of time thinking through, well, that's just a different interpretation without just saying, well, we're supposed to be holy in all that we do. And so often we ask the wrong questions and we spend time on the wrong things. And what that comes from so often is the desire, like I want the desire for the rule. I want the line. That's the desire to say like, I don't really want to be like God fully. I kind of want to be like me a little bit and like him a little bit. And so I want to tiptoe up to the line and not go past it because I still care a little bit, but I don't really want to be like him and reflect him here. So when we're asking questions like, well, where's the line? Is this sin? What's acceptable? We're asking the wrong question when the question should be flipped on its head. The question should be in everything. How can I most reflect God here? How can I be like God? How can I be holy in all of my conduct? How can I devote myself wholly to God? How can I be reserved in this area for God alone? How can I set apart this whole thing and be all in with God right here to be holy as I know God is holy? And to be holy as we know God is holy is to say, I know that I'm set apart from him in every area of my life. And so I'm not looking for how far can I go. I'm looking for how holy I can be, how I can reflect God and his character and his nature in every area of my life. That's what I'm after now. How we can live in life in such a way that in every portion of it, there's not shadows of things where I'm trying to live my life, but I'm saying all of it belongs to you. It's reserved for you, that I'm set apart for you, that I've reserved all the areas of my life for you, that I'm not looking for the line because I just want to reflect you. God isn't just the pattern, though, and the direction for all of our conduct, but notice in these verses, he's also the motivation. Be holy. Where's the motivation? As God is holy. He doesn't say, God is holy, so be careful. Watch out. He doesn't say, be holy, so you better, you know, like kind of tiptoe through life. He says, be holy and be like him. He speaks to desire being motivated here, doesn't he? Be holy as God is holy. He speaks to us being like him. In other words, we're drawing nearer to him, not cowering from him. Be holy as God is holy is us coming closer to him and taking on his likeness and his resemblance more and more, not moving away from him because we're scared of him. That's not what he's talking about at all. He doesn't say, "Be God is holy, so be careful." He says, "God is holy, so you be holy." And so that means, I think, then the problem with us being holy as God is holy is that we view God and his holiness, who he is, what he's like, and even how he motivates us, completely different than what the scripture does. When we think about holiness, often it's not viewed as something that's kind of warm about God. Like, God's holy, so I want to draw near. God's holy, so, man, that's beautiful. I want to be like that. We don't see it as a warm, drawing, beautiful, delightful, attractive thing in God often. It's not spoken of that way even either. We think of it when we talk about God being holy, the things that come to mind might be maybe an adjective of like, God's mean. Maybe he's a little harsh. He's just too perfect. And we could go on. He's scowling. And if you're going to be holy and that's your view of holiness, then that kind of view is only going to motivate you so far. You might be holy in some ways, but there are going to be areas that you're going to reserve because you're scared in the wrong ways of who God is. And what does it say here? Be holy in all your conduct because God is holy. And we need to view holiness rightly, and it's not this mean, harsh, scowling God. One theologian helps us understand it better. When he says of holiness, holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. And I want us to rethink how we've thought about holiness and to get this in terms of our idea of holiness. When we think about holiness, I hope that we can think that this is the most beautiful and lovely thing, and I hope to demonstrate that. He says, men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. Have you ever been there? But he says, there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. Like, what? You don't talk about God like ravishingly lovely, right? That's, what are you doing? Something has captured him. And he could speak this way as if he's speaking of a bride. Like he's speaking of something he can't even put words on. Ravishingly lovely. He says, 'tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty. So when we think about God's holiness, I think we should think about it as being a divine beauty, a most beautiful and lovely thing. Because here's what we know about God's holiness. It consists in love. Think about this. God is holy. He doesn't become holy. He doesn't move toward holy. He is holy. And so we know then that means that this is part of who God's nature and characteristics is. This is apart from creation, apart from us. He is holy. And what does he exist in eternity past? He exists as this one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what is happening? This is a holy God. And they are what? In this place, in this perfect, harmonious relationship that's overflowing with love, so overflowing with love for one another, love for the Father, love for the Son, love for the Spirit, that now the desire to share that love comes out and we create the world with the desire to share it. Not to get it, he already has all that he needs, but to share it. And so what do we see his holiness kind of pulsing out as? Pulsing out as this love toward within the Godhead and toward his creation. It's beautiful. It's a ravishingly lovely thing. And if you're not convinced by my eternity past and into creation argument, how about we just look to the person of Jesus Christ? This is holiness in flesh. And what does he do? He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's perfectly and completely holy. And what does he do? He lives a perfect life. Loves obeying his Father as an obedient son. And then gives himself in total love for sinners, for enemies. Why? Doesn't just give himself just to give a great example. He gives himself that those who would look to him, elect exiles, born again according to the great mercy of God, would share in his holiness. So this is what holiness looks like. This is how it's beautiful. We look to Jesus. That's beautiful that he would come and he would want us caught up into his holiness and even lay down his life, sacrifice himself that we might share his holiness with us. That's beautiful. And he says, that's what Christians are to look like. That's the reflection of holiness in their lives. It's to look like Jesus. He's the pattern. He's the direction. And he's the motivation. You're to be holy as he is holy. He's appealing to your desires. He's trying to draw you and attract you to this thing so that when we look to him, we see holiness. And it doesn't look mean and harsh and sour. It looks like something we're drawn to and want to run into and just welcome with open arms. It seems attractive and delightful and not something that we just want for one area of our life. How could it be if we were drawn to Jesus that we'd say, like, I kind of like you in this one area, but everything else I want for myself? It's so backwards if we see him rightly. All of a sudden we see him as so beautiful. His holiness is so beautiful that we say, I want that everywhere of my life. All of my conduct to be holy as you are holy. So what can we do then to be holy in all of our conduct? Because we know we're not holy as God is holy. So much sinful residue, so many dark shadows are in corners of our lives that we probably don't even know yet. So what do we do? And one author, pastor of old, helps us when he says this. This is, we have our quotes online. If you need them, you can find them on our email. Click on the 1st and 2nd Peter image and you can get all of these. They're uploaded for you. But this is three slides worth, so hang with me here, but it's worth it. The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. Now, how do we become holy? He says the beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant, it is a transforming beholding. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to be like God in Christ. Right? If you're looking on it rightly, you can't help but be transformed by it. That's what he's saying. For how can we see Christ and God in Christ, but we shall see how God hates sin, and this will transform us to hate it as God doth. Who hated it so that it could not be expiated, pulled away from, but with the blood of Christ? There's no other way it could have been removed, but through the God-man. And so he says, seeing the holiness of God in it, in Christ, and in the gospel, it will transform us to be holy. When we see the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. And we know this is what it means to be holy because Jesus says, here are the greatest commandments. And what do they consist in? They consist in the same holiness that God's holiness consists in. It consists in love. Love God with all of your heart, with all that you are, and love others as you love yourself. Our holiness is going to consist in love, just like God's holiness. And so when he says, when we see God in Christ, in the gospel, the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. Or we could say, it will transform us to be more and more holy, to be holy. And so what are we to do to be holy? We're to be holy by looking to where Peter points us to. And where does he point us to? As God is holy, as displayed in the fullness of the Godhead displayed in Jesus Christ. The radiance of a glory, the exact imprint of his nature, we see it in Jesus. You behold the holiness of God in Christ, and the very beholding of it is a transforming sight. There's no secret sauce to holiness. Right? There's no, like, you got to come to a secret meeting at some secret place and you got to find out the secret code and the secret sign and the secret rules. Like, there is beholding Christ. That's how you're going to be holy. You've got to behold Christ. Holiness comes from him. And it looks like him. And so we've got to behold him. We've got to see him and his holiness in the gospel. And so behold him, church. That's what we're here for, to behold him. You see how far this is from I need to be holy so that I can get him? You see how much better this is than how far is too far so that I may not sin? It's better to say, like, how can I be like him everywhere? You see how this is good news? The flow of this is completely flipped, and if we get it backwards, we miss the gospel and we miss the beauty of the holiness of God. And this is where the command to be holy collides with the command to be hopeful, in beholding the glory of Christ. What's the call of these verses? Be hopeful and be holy. And they collide together beautifully in beholding Jesus Christ. You see his holiness and you're drawn to him and you're sanctified in the very beholding of him and the being drawn toward him. You behold him and you see him rightly, then you're drawn to him and you see him as ever more hopeful as you go along because you know him as the risen Christ, your mediator, the one who's coming back for you. And so we behold him and our hopefulness and our holiness meet perfectly. So you want to be a holy and hopeful person? You're going to need to look to Jesus. You're going to need to behold him. And in beholding him, you have this expulsive power that now all of a sudden I've got rid of this desire for performance and pretending because I just want him and to be like him. All of a sudden I now have this expulsive power of all these other hopes that I was kind of counting on a little bit. Now I don't care about those hopes at all because this one so blows them away that this is the hope I care about most now. Other false hopes, temporary hopes, they're replaced by this one hope for God. And in him, and not in us, we have all that we need to be hopeful and holy. And one of the ways that we can respond to this call to be hopeful and to be holy is to take a hopeful meal together and a holy meal. It's holy because he told us to do this, and it's hopeful because he says to do this until I come again. So we're pronouncing the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a hopeful, holy meal. If you're one who all your hope is in Jesus, he is your life. This meal is for you to be reminded of the hope that you have of his revelation to come and of the grace that will be brought to you on that revelation. Grace that doesn't come because you've earned it or worked your way into it, but because he freely gives it and you belong to him. This is a holy meal because we do it in obedience to him. And we do it as his people who are called in Christ a holy people. And so if you're his and you belong to him and he is everything to you, this meal is us saying together, Christ is everything to me and Christ is everything to us. So that means that if you're not his, we would say, instead of taking this meal, take Jesus. But belong wholly to him. Repent of your former passions and turn your life over to him that he might have all of it. Let's pray together.